Well, good morning, everyone. I'm Andrew, and we'll be thinking about God's Word together. Why don't we pray to get started? Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. Help us to hear it, to understand it, and to be changed by it, to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Easter Sunday, of course, is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. An event for many people which is literally unbelievable. We just heard one of the accounts in the Bible from Matthew's Gospel that Joe read out to us about what happened that Sunday. And on Good Friday, 2 days ago, we read the previous chapter in Matthew's Gospel about Jesus' death. We heard that it was a bloody affair. But that blood is what washes guilt away. Jesus' death was not just a historical occurrence, but actually has significance for us sitting here in this very room. Through the death of Jesus, God promises to forgive us for our wrongdoing against him as Jesus takes the punishment that should have been for us. But what about the resurrection? Why is it important that Jesus is raised from the dead? And even if he somehow was, what's that got to do with my life now? Well, we're going to use a verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's verse 12. And it's a letter in the Bible. 1 Corinthians is a letter in the Bible written to a church about 20 years after Jesus had died. And this verse is going to help us to understand the resurrection a little better. We're going to look about what it has to say about relationships, our future, and even our significance as people. And now I'm going to read out the verse, and it says this. It says, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." That's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. But I want to ask us, we had our discussion questions about relationships. We saw some good things and some bad things. But what is it about us that, what is it in us that makes us long for relationships? Something makes us want to be involved with other people. And we want to be involved with these people, not just like a busybody or, you know, the gossip, but we actually want to care and we want to matter and we want to matter to people. In fact, this longing, I think, in us is so strong that a lot of the time we'll do something that we otherwise wouldn't if it means keeping that relationship or being part of that group. Kind of a form of peer pressure, isn't it? I remember when I was in my mid to late high school years, my friends and I got into this hobby called draining. Has anyone ever heard of it? I don't think so. We weren't just industrious good sons who liked to clean the bathroom drains. Surprise, surprise. No, I'm talking about stormwater drains. We would actually go exploring in the stormwater drains. I don't encourage it, but I remember the name of some of the drains. And actually, there's one down, the closest one to here that I remember is in the Meadowbank area. It's called Eternity because it just goes on forever. And we would explore these things. Now, I don't know anyone in their right mind who'd just go into a stormwater drain by themselves to explore it. But with my friends, I didn't even think twice about going into it. It's just what we did. Off we went. And, you know, it might not even be peer pressure to stay with friends. It might be family expectations. Maybe you come from a family with high expectations. You know, your parents have sacrificed so much for you to be where you are, so you just need to do better. Or maybe it might be fitting in at work and you want to stay with the crowd so you're not unfairly disadvantaged. Or maybe it's that urge to find that special someone. You know, you just get fixated on it and you're willing to abandon so much. Maybe other friends or relations. If only we could make sure that we could be with that person. And but strangely, as much as we want to know people and be known by people, we actually hide parts of ourselves so we can do just that. A classic scenario, the dating scene. Now, I'm a guy, so I'm going to give this example from a guy's perspective. But ladies, I'm sure you won't have any trouble following along. You know, say you're interested in this girl and miraculously somehow you get it to go on a date with you. I don't know how you did it, but the big day comes around. And you've done so much now to even get her to go out with you in the first place. You don't want to stuff up. So you need to make a good impression. You know, you better dress nicely. You better groom yourself. Even if you have hair, you might want to do something with it. Maybe chuck on some cologne or even shave. Shock horror. And I've even heard of people, just pumping a bit of iron beforehand so they look more buff to impress the girl. And, you know, that's all what you do before the date. What about during the date? You try your hardest to be nice, you know, to be winsome, to be a gentleman, to try and impress the woman and to not stuff up. You know, in short, everything that you're not in everyday life. You're trying to hide what you're really like and show this awesome side of you so that you actually look better and more impressive. But I hope you see the irony here. You see, you're going on this date because you like this girl. You want to get her to know her better, see what she's like. But funnily enough, you're doing all these things that actually hide what you're like. It's the same with job interviews and heaps of other things in our world, just on a different scale. In job interviews, instead of telling the absolute truth about us, we actually say things so that we're just not lying. That's kind of the level that we go towards. But in an ideal situation, wouldn't it make sense to reveal your strengths and weaknesses to your prospective employers so they can take these things into account and use you to the best of your abilities? But we're scared about people truly knowing us. We're scared about what would happen. And our text today actually has something to say about this. You see, we can see and know things, but this knowing is indirect, so it's kind of a bit dim. And I think this text speaks into how we feel about and how we experience relationships today, not just with each other, but also with God. Now, I remember a couple of years ago, I was driving down Shell Harbour Way down south past Wollongong. I was going with a mate, and we were going for a fishing weekend. We were leaving after work on Friday, so we got onto the highway a bit late. And we were going up the mountain, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this really thick fog appeared. And it was so thick that we could just make out the red lights on the car in front of us. We had to turn on our hazard lights, slow down to about 40, because it was just so dangerous. And even still, you'd have hoons, you know, driving past you at crazy speeds. It was hazy. It was misty. Or have you ever had a shower and, you know, you forgot to open the window or turn on the fan? You try and look at yourself in the mirror and you think, oh, who's that ghost? It's this kind of idea. There's a hazy mirror. There's something between you and the reflection that stops you getting the full picture, the clear picture. And you see, I think this verse is actually telling us that we can only see the world and even each other as if we're peering through that Shell Harbour fog or that misty, hazy mirror. Indirectly. Yet even with this indirect way of being and knowing, we still want to be involved with people. We still want to matter. We still try to form relationships and bonds and flourish in this world by making it a better place. But the world around us is so broken, isn't it? We see relationships. They're good things, but they can be twisted for selfish reasons, emotional or physical manipulation. I mean, what kind of warped view of relationships do we have when our closest relation is often the one from whom we see these twisted behaviours, these twisted things happen? You know, it might be a family member or a spouse or a child who's harmed you. You know, these things might not actually be that severe in the scheme of things, but it happens, doesn't it? Or how often do we see other people being manipulated, taken for a ride, conned? Now, you might be an optimist and think, well, we as humans, we're gradually getting better. Or maybe you're a pessimist and you think, well, we're actually only going downhill. But I think as humans, the truth is somewhere in between. Sometimes we get better, but sometimes we get worse. Why do we have this longing in us for something that is so warped? Something that is not perfect? Do we have some kind of inbuilt thing in us that just makes us want something that's bad for us? Or, as our verse says, maybe it's just that we don't really see the full picture. You see, the Bible tells us that all these good things are warped by sin, rejecting God. We are actually at fault for all this stuff. We have taken something good and we've actually made it bad. And the classic example to help us to understand this is the story of Adam and Eve from the Bible's first book called Genesis. And in that book, it shows us what relationships ideally should be like. Adam and Eve, they cared for each other and together ruled over God's creation. But when sin comes in, they turn on each other. They each blame someone else for their own wrongdoings. Eve blames the serpent, and Adam blames Eve. And relationships, one of the best things about being human, you know, it's only part of the problem. Just think about problems like poverty. I mean, how can there be such a thing in an advanced world like ours? The issue isn't having enough resources, but sharing the resources. Or how can we as educated, forward-thinking people tolerate the abuse to foreigners who come to our shores, whether it be legally or illegally? How can we as a society be so litigious that is just focusing on the negative? We expect legal problems. My wife's old jobs, she was forced to sign an agreement that if she quit, she wouldn't set up a business or go and work for a business in the same industry within a 5-kilometer radius of the original profession. Now, I mean, that clause actually expects someone to quit the job and set up a competition. Otherwise, why would it be there? And this is just an example of something that we experience all the time. We have these legal things. We expect people to try to get as much as they can and leave other people and not care about them. We expect people to stuff up. And you know, it's just typical of what we experience today. Everywhere we can see good things become bad. Things that are not right. All these problems exist because we have no confidence in people for them to do what's right. All these problems exist because the order of things, like the way we relate to people, for example, it's become damaged. We really don't want it to be true, do we? We really don't want this to be true, but it is. So we need to account for it. All these problems are caused by sin. And I think our text is right when it tells us that we can know in part and only see indirectly. In fact, by very nature, by saying something is not right, it means there needs to be something right to which that thing points or aims. And you know, I think God's answer to this problem, and in fact every problem, is Jesus' resurrection. You see, his resurrection speaks into this world, our relationships, and every way we live. And I'll give us a few reasons why. You see, first of all, it makes Jesus' death on the cross a victory and not a failure. After all, why would you believe in someone who got killed? Isn't that why heaps of people don't believe in him? Isn't that why the disciples, they actually all got scared and ran away after he died? Think of Peter as the example. He abandoned Jesus and betrayed him. But the resurrection of Jesus is actually proof of his victory over death. He shows us that the power of sin has been defeated and that sin does not have the final say. It sets Jesus up as the king of the world as he works to right all those wrongs we thought about earlier. He does this through his people as they witness about Jesus in the world and serve others, but he will also do this completely on the day that he comes back, the day of the Lord. This resurrection, you see, it's God's no to death and to the end of existence at death. We have a guaranteed future. It is guaranteed because Jesus is alive. Not just a sign of what's to come for God's people, but actually a guarantee. But you might be thinking, well, so what? What has that got to do with our lives now? Well, let me ask you. How do you feel about death? How do you feel about losing everything when you die? Doesn't matter what we live for. It might be love. It might be relationships. It might be happiness, or even it might be money, whatever it is. The popular world view of this world says, well, you know what? These things are all coming to nothing. But Jesus says, no. Relationships matter. What we do matters. What does our verse tell us? It tells us that now we only know in part, but then we will know in full. And you know, when it's saying then we will know in full, it's talking about a time when Jesus comes back. That's the day of the Lord. And everyone is resurrected. Then, at that point, we will be truly in those most perfect of relationships. Not like the use and abuse form, not like the imperfect way we operate with hurt, pain and lies, but knowing each other fully and being known fully. But not even that, even better, knowing God fully and being known by him fully. You see, the resurrection is deeply personal. And you know what? The resurrection is not just personal, but also excellent. You see, the Bible teaches us that the resurrection on that final day, on that day of the Lord, will be like the best wedding ever. It will be between Jesus and his church, which is another word for his, another way to say his people, people who have their faith in Jesus. I hope you can picture in your mind the best celebration you ever went to, for those perhaps yesterday stood out, fresh in the memory, at the wedding. I remember an example from my wedding. A relative said he was trying to eat all the food he could because, you know, at weddings usually you get some good food, but you don't get heaps of it. Now, being Greek, food pretty much matters more than anything. So we made sure that it was going to be awesome and there was going to be heaps. So, you know, they bring out the hors d'oeuvres and he scoffs them down and he scoffs down his kids' ones because, you know, they didn't like them. I'm not sure it mattered whether they liked them or not, to be honest. Then they brought out, you know, the entree and he thought it was the main. So he scoffs down his and, you know, the kids' ones as well. And they bring out the main and he's just so stuffed from eating all this other food that he couldn't eat it. And in one sense, he was a bit disappointed because he missed out on that enjoyment that he could have had. But even in that state, he was just so happy that the, you know, the food was there and the enjoyment, the celebration was happening. The company was great. He just really enjoyed himself and you could tell in the way he was talking about it. And that level of enjoyment is actually nothing compared to the wedding feast that we'll experience when Jesus comes again. And that feast where we will have maximum level of enjoyment at the resurrection. So you see, we have a guarantee, a personal relationship, an absolute maximum excellence and enjoyment. Why wouldn't we want to be a part of it? It only makes sense. But there's another important aspect to all of this as well. I knew this woman once. She was convinced that the Bible was just about inner spirituality. Like, you know, I say, well, what about Jesus' miracles? And she'd say, well, he didn't actually miraculously feed the 5,000 people that we have the example in the Bible. She said it was the miracle of sharing. Jesus and his disciples first shared their food with other people, and so the other people were encouraged to also share their food. You know, they just whipped it out of the back pocket or whatever it was. And so the miracle wasn't actually the multiplication of the food by some powerful way by Jesus, but actually everyone had the food and they were just encouraged to share it. And she had a similar view to the resurrection, that it was just like an inner journey. We're constantly having little resurrections of inner peace, harmony, goodwill, that kind of thing, being good towards others. But I want to say, well, what's the point? Who cares if this is the case? What does that have to say to our lives except be nice? I don't think we actually need the resurrection to know that. We can work it out by ourselves. In fact, popular thinkers have said things like, well, Christianity, you know what? It's for wimps. Or Christianity, it's just wish fulfillment. And you know, I think they'd be right. If the resurrection was just a spiritual event or an inner event or something like that woman thought. But later on in 1 Corinthians, in fact in chapter 15, verse 14, it says this, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless and so is your faith. Don't preach if Christ hasn't physically risen from the dead. It is useless. There's no point. Don't even believe it. So those popular thinkers, they're kind of half right. We see that in action with the woman who I told you about. What's the point? If there's no physical resurrection, it is just wish fulfillment. It is for wimps. Without the physical resurrection, there is no guarantee. There is no personal relationship and there is no excellence and enjoyment. But we have just heard the Bible's own witness about itself, a powerful one at that. If you believe in Jesus, you need to believe in the physical resurrection of the dead. And you know, I often get talking with people about Christianity. They ask me what I do, and I say, well, I'm studying to be an Anglican minister. Oh, that's interesting. And then off we go on a talk. And, you know, we might get to a point where I say, well, why don't you believe in Jesus? And they'll usually reply with something like, oh, they don't like this aspect of the Bible or of Christian morals or whatever it is. You know, it might be they don't like the Bible's teaching on alcohol or sex or whatever. Now, you actually might hold that opinion. And I would say to you, like what I say to these other people, you need to pause and you have to actually ask yourself a serious question. Are you then saying that just because there are parts of the Bible you don't like, Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead? Doesn't really follow. Doesn't make sense. And in fact, Paul, who's the writer of 1 Corinthians, he actually didn't like Christians. He was offended by them more than anyone in today's world could be. He thought they were blaspheming and trashing his way of life because of what they taught about God. But he realized, he faced the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. And even though he was so offended by Christianity, he did the only logical thing in that situation that he could do. He had to change his whole attitude and put his faith in Jesus. It didn't matter whether he liked it or not, even though Christianity offended him, because he realized Jesus did rise from the dead. And you know, he then went on to write many books of the Bible, including 1 Corinthians, which was what we're looking at. And he became the best Christian missionary ever. You know, when you find out a fact about something, you change your attitude as a result. It's not the other way around. Say I go in for a regular checkup and unfortunately the doctors discover I have a tumor somewhere. And they say, well, you need surgery to get it out. Now, I don't know about you and your opinion. I hate surgery. I don't like it. I don't like the sight of even, you know, I get a bit squeamish at the thought of it. But it'd be foolish of me to say, well, I don't want the surgery because I don't like surgery. No. I face the facts. I need it. So I need to change my attitude to it. It's like what the Apostle Paul did. He saw the fact of Jesus' resurrection and he changed his attitude, even though he was so offended by it. And you see, the fact that there is actually a physical resurrection proves that we do only know in part and we see things indirectly. Otherwise, there wouldn't really be a need for it. The fact that something is not right means there is something right out there to which it points. But not only does it show us that we don't have the full picture, but that there is something more. And that something more is better. It tells us that Jesus matters because he died on the cross yet was raised on the third day to bring us peace with God. It tells us that our future is secure because Jesus already rose again. He has proven what is to come. And, you know, all we have to do to be part of this personal, excellent, and guaranteed future is to put our faith in him, to believe in him. You see, Jesus' resurrection tells us that our future is going to be great because we are looking forward to that day when we are known fully and we know fully, not just each other, but also God. The resurrection, you see, is God saying, you matter. Amen.